A little bit different than what the main speakers are, but if not, then God wanted you to hear it twice. So, one way or another. So we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Nehemiah, the first half of the book is dealing with rebuilding the walls, and it's Nehemiah's had some obstacles to overcome. And he's done that, and the rebuilding of the wall is going, and shortly after this, the wall is complete, and it's a great cause for rejoicing. But this is right before that, as the enemies see the wall coming to conclusion. The gates need to be set up, but then the city will be relatively safer than it has been for over 140 years. So let us read the Word of God, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6. This is indeed the Word of the living God for us. Then when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard I had built the wall, and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakam-Kirim on the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand, and it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear these reports. So now come, and let's take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his house, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." Or maybe it's better translated, "this night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And they understood and saw that God had not said him, but they had pronounced the prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in a way, in this way, and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." the verse in Amos 5:19 that's really describing the day of the Lord. But it's quite apt as a description, as the people are expecting that day of the Lord to be something great. It says, it's not going to be what you think. It's going to be a time of darkness and not light. And then it goes on to give an illustration, or I think a very vivid illustration that I really like. And it talks about as a man is, you know, out and is met by a lion. And he turns to flee away. And what does he come across? Well, a bear meets him. And finally he gets to his home and he thinks he's safe at home and he leans up against the wall. And the snake comes out of the wall and bites him. And the point is, in that day, you're going to have trouble everywhere. Wherever way you go, you're going to encounter trouble. Well, I think Nehemiah could relate to that verse very well. Because if you go through this book of Nehemiah, it seems like everywhere that he turns, there's trouble. There's distress. There's a task to be done. But there are enemies all over the place. All sorts of pitfalls. And begins in the first chapter. He hears the report and wants to speak to the king. And in the second chapter, he's deliberately sad in the face of the king. He knows that he's risking his life. If the king is displeased with him, he'll just say, off with him. Go execute him. And so he knows what he's doing. He's afraid when the king sees it and responds. But the king is favorably inclined to him, and he gets to Jerusalem, and he tells the people what's in his heart to do, and they rally around him and start rebuilding, and then there's these enemies. There's Sanballat. He's a Samaritan. He's to the north. And he's upset. And he tries to stop the work, and allied with him is Tobiah, who's to the south and the east. And then Gershom is from the Arab, and he would be more to the south and the west. And later on, there's somebody to the west that comes and joins. And so he's encircled by enemies on every single side. And they first start by taunting him and the work that they're going to do, and that doesn't stop them. And so then there's threats that we're going to intervene, we're going to do something against you. And that doesn't stop the work from proceeding. He says, we prayed and we set a guard. And so they proceeded. But then there's a crisis on the inside, within the people of God. It seems that some of the Jewish leaders are exploiting their brethren and in making them go into poverty and even sell their children as slaves. You could tear apart the whole community and the work that's being done. And he successfully deals with that. And we're now to chapter 6. And Nehemiah again is in a spiritual battle with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Every direction. There's battle. There's hardship. And that's what we should expect. Because of the spiritual battle that's been going on from the Garden of Eden between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And Satan is always wanting to defeat the kingdom of God. He's opposing it every step of the way. And so we'd expect it. In Nehemiah's day, it happened in the first century. With the temptation of Christ and the cross, and we can expect it in our day as well. That if we're trying to do something for the sake of the kingdom of God, Satan will be opposed to us. And so it's important that we look at Nehemiah 6 and say, how did Nehemiah react? What did he do in the spiritual battle going on? Nehemiah was a servant of God who was giving his life for the kingdom of God. And therefore, he faced opposition and faced it successfully. You and I, trust, are servants of God. And that we are seeking to see God's kingdom here on earth being built more and more. And the question is, how can we be victorious? when we face similar type opposition. Five key ideas that we can see in this chapter. The first is, who is it that the Satan attacks most of all? It's very clear it's the leader. It's Nehemiah. He's the leader of the people. He's the one that's been rallying the people to move forward. For 140 years, that city and those walls have been in ruins. And finally, God sends someone to raise up those ruined walls. And how does he attack Nehemiah? He tries to first distract. He tries to defame. He tries to discourage. He tries to get him into deliberate sin. Those five things, to distract, four things, defame, discourage, and deliberate sin. Now, to attack leaders has always been a strategy. In military, you go back and you can read portions of the Old Testament where they were attacking the general, the king, as he headed his army out. The Duke of Wellington, one of his strategies as he went up against Napoleon was to try to kill all of Napoleon's lesser officers. And so he issued orders. In Vietnam, what was the strategy of the Viet Cong? Was to kill the second lieutenants, to kill off the leadership. It breaks down communication. It breaks down morale. It's a wise strategy. And so Satan knows that a wise strategy in the spiritual battle is to attack the leaders. Humanly speaking, Nehemiah was the man that God was using to rebuild the walls, to make that city safe, so there could be a worshiping community of God's people. He was a very godly, very capable, very committed leader. And if he could bring him down, it would stop all that was taking place. If he could somehow ruin his testimony, could terrify him, could get him to compromise, he would have accomplished his purpose. And so we can see there's attacks that are very vicious, very personal, but it's because he's a leader. 400 years later, he'd do the same thing with Jesus of Nazareth. If he could stop Jesus, then all of God's plan could be undone. But of course, he couldn't. Christ was victorious. But we need to understand those attacks have not stopped. And I would encourage you to think about your leaders. For Jared and the elders. That they would be especially under attack. That you would be praying for them. That you'd pray for really Christian leaders generally. You know, we had Joel Beakey at the International Conference. We'd be praying for him, for Jerry O'Neill, the president of the seminary. Satan would love nothing better than bring somebody like that into disrepute. And sadly, there have been too many Christian leaders in the church recently that have fallen into sin. And so his strategy is to bring them down, to bring down the leaders. Be praying for your leaders. The second point is the purpose of Satan's attack. It's to destroy God's kingdom. It is to destroy the work of God. And although these attacks are personal, it's only because these men are related to the work of God's kingdom. In verse 1, we see that the breaches are gone. And the only thing that's left is rehanging the gates. And the city is going to be safe. Relatively safer than it has been for over 100 years. When any marauding band could go in and break in and steal from the city. Time is running out. The opponents are panicking. And so we see that. In verse 9, for they wanted to frighten us, therefore their hands would drop from the work, and it'll not be done. They see their time's running out, and they want to stop the work, dishearten the workers. And it doesn't really matter who you and I are, who Nehemiah is, who Jeremiah, Jared is, except that God does his works through Nehemiah and through Jared and through you and through me. That's how he accomplishes his work. And so what's the devil's goal? Well, to get you in sin if he can, but if not, just to get you to stop praying. To get you to stop reading your Bible, from attending the worship, from being a witness for him. To get you in a compromising situation, to sell out in terms of what your biblical morality is, what your standards are. And he has hundreds of ways of doing it. You know, if you don't compromise on this, you're going to lose your job. Well, you imagine how many emergencies come up Sunday morning when people head off to church to get you to stay. You know, I'm not feeling in the mood to pray. Why should I pray? That person I run into the grocery store, I just don't know what to say. I know I should be witnessing to her, but I just don't know what to say. How do I get that conversation started? I'll probably blow it. And then I'll never be able to speak to her again. All those types of things go through our minds. And if we give in to them, we're giving the devil the upper hand. Because he wants us to stop witnessing. He wants us to stop growing in Christ. He wants to stop us from inviting people to the worship. Sometimes the attacks are obvious. Sometimes they're very subtle. But we need to resist. And how do you do that? Well, there's no secret. It's really very simple. Continue to do what is right. Continue to pray. You may get out of bed and feel like, I'm just too tired. I shouldn't have stayed up so late. I'm not able to focus on prayer. I'm not in the right mood. Well, pray, even when you don't feel like it. You're reading your Bible and you're going through some difficult passage and you don't seem to be getting anything out of it and you want to skip ahead or maybe just skip your Bible reading. Continue to read. Continue to search. You've had a bad week at home. You don't feel very worshipful. Come to the worship and join with people of God. You're not sure what to say to that woman in the grocery store? Well, say something. Just start the conversation. God will direct it. You're looking at your finances and you wonder if you can give anything this week. Give in faith as God directs you, as you know what he wants to do. Just continue on. Resist. Third point we can see here is that there's a persistence to Satan's attacks. In fact, they're escalating as you go through the book of Nehemiah. Each seems to be a little worse than the previous. In chapter 4, there was mockery and the threat of armed force. In chapter 5, it's from inside. And now here we see three more attacks. First in verses 1 to 4. Four requests and then followed by a fifth that to meet together. And we could say, what's wrong with that? Isn't it right to come and just to have a little conference to meet and discuss issues and to have a friendly conversation, to find some common ground, to exchange ideas, maybe to come up with a compromise or two? What can be wrong with a request for dialogue? Surely we should always honor that sort of request. But we need to consider what's there to talk about. What do the two sides have in common? What does Sanballat, the Samaritan, want to do and those who allied with him? Well, they have one goal, to stop building of the walls of Jerusalem. What is Nehemiah's goal? He's got one goal. To rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Where's any common ground on that? There is none. There's no way to reach a compromise. There's no point in talking. But the tactic is still used today. The world wants to blur the distinctions between those who are Christians and the world so that our testimony loses its luster. To get us to compromise our principles, to bring us in alliance with the world, and when we do that, we're no better than the world. And they often, if you refuse to do that, you're said to be ungracious. You're not behaving as a Christian. But you are. Because that's what needs to be done for the sake of Christ. Nehemiah was also discerning about their motives as you look at the end of verse 2. But they intended to do me harm. He wasn't so naive to think that they had some good and charitable reasons for wanting to meet in this way. The plains of Ono was about 28, 29 miles away on the very edges of the country, really in somewhat hostile enemy territory. It'd take him a day to go there, a day to get back. And all the time he's there, his life would be in grave danger. And so he refuses. The second attack is found in verses 5 to 9. This is the fifth time that a letter comes, but this one is an open letter, and it reports to say that you're going to make yourself a king. You're going to revolt. That's why you're rebuilding the walls, and you're going to make yourself kings. You're lining up the prophets to help you out, to proclaim this guy's the right king. That's a slanderous letter. And it comes in the form of an open letter, as you see in verse 5. Now, that's very unusual in that day. If it was a letter of importance, it would be sealed. It would have a mark. So that whoever received it would know that it's not been changed in any way. That what the person wrote is what the king or whoever it was who was opening it was reading. Nobody could insert a word here or there and change the meaning of the letter. So it's very unusual that it's sent as an open letter. It's so that everybody would know the contents. It's so that that slander, everybody would know what was being said. And so the word would get out. That Nehemiah is wanting to revolt. He's wanting to be king. And maybe Artaxerxes would hear and do something about the situation. And there's rumor and innuendo that sounded very plausible. You could construct the facts that way to seem like, well, yeah, that's maybe what he's trying to do. And realize that the world is eager to believe the worst about God's people. To quickly label us as hypocrites. That's especially true of the leaders. And the word devil really means slanderer. That's what he's trying to do here. To spread false reports. And we need as God's people to be sure that we don't listen to and spread false reports. Because it's very easy to do. Especially, to give an example, the president, we may not like his policies. But I've heard some really incredible things from Christians about our president. Things that cannot conceivably be true that he's Muslim. Because we know he spent 20 years listening to Jeremiah Wright. That's the church he was involved in. Now, we could say that's not a good church. Not a biblical church. But that's where he was. He wasn't off and hiding in some mosque somewhere. But often when we don't like somebody, we will readily accept any gossip, any slander about him because we don't like their skin color, their politics, their lifestyle, whatever it is. And that doesn't mean we have to endorse their lifestyle, but we need to be careful. When we hear, is this true? do I know it's true? Or is this somebody just trying to tear down somebody they don't like? We need to be very aware of this tactic. The third attack is in verses 10 to 14, and that's using false prophets. Now, Shemaiah was a prophet, and for whatever reason, he's confined, and Nehemiah goes and visits him. We don't even know why, but he does. And in the Hebrew, there's a verse there that talks about being killed. It's very poetic. It would be probably a prophecy, worded in form the way a prophecy would be. That you're going to be assassinated this night. And what should we do? Well, the prophet says, well, here's a plan. Let's go and hide out in the temple. You know, shut the doors, we'll be safe. We'll be okay. You won't get assassinated tonight. But it's contrary to the word of God. You may remember in 2 Chronicles when King Uzziah goes into that temple. And he's struck with leprosy for doing that. That temple, that holy part, was only for the priests. And Nehemiah is not a priest. And it's likely, if it was the custom of the day, as a cupbearer, he would have been a eunuch. So he would have been doubly forbidden to go into the temple. And that's maybe what he's saying, as a man such as I. And so he realizes that this Shemaiah is a false prophet. He's not speaking God's word. And there are others. He mentioned the prophetess Nodiah, but others who were prophesying, who were saying things that were intended to discourage God's people. And the goal was to give up that work of God. And today there's still many around us who are false teachers, who speak as if they have the words of God, but they speak contrary to the Bible. There are those who you can go to and you're facing divorce, and they say, yeah, it's great, you can get a divorce. You're no longer in love. Go ahead, end your marriage. Or you don't need to keep the Lord's Day. That was the Old Testament. We've gone beyond that. Or advertise a gospel that is wealth and health, that there are no costs, there are no hardships involved. Receive this Jesus and your life is going to be better. And they do so very warmly, very passionately, very eloquently, very sincerely, and often with a funny story to start the whole thing. But contrary to God's word. And that's the giveaway. They're contradicting God's word, and it's heinous sin. It doesn't matter how nice, how pleasant, how persuasive they are, how sincere, they're wrong. Well, the fourth point is Nehemiah's response. How does he overcome these obstacles, these challenges that he faces, these attacks? Well, the first thing we notice is prayer. There's some arrow prayers that are described, run throughout the book, but we see them in verse 9 and verse 14 here. Verse 9, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. And verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did to me. These are very short, intense prayers that run throughout the book. You know, as we're commanded to pray without ceasing, we can look to Nehemiah and see what does that mean. As you go through today, as something comes up, you pray about it right then and there. It doesn't have to be long and eloquent. It just needs to be heartfelt. Oh, Lord, help me witness this cashier. Help me say the right thing that'll get her asking a question as you go into the grocery store. Help me not to be stressed out by what happened at work today. The second part of Nehemiah's response was having clear priorities. Verse 3, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah didn't have the time to talk. He was doing a great work for God. He knew what God's priorities were in his life, and he was going to do them. And he wasn't going to be sidetracked from them. Do you know what God's priorities are for your life? Well, most basically, it's to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's your priority. And if Satan can get you sidetracked from that, he'd love to get you in some deliberate and obvious sin. But if he could just get you sidetracked from keeping in mind the kingdom of God and its priority in your life, then he's being successful. How many pastors over the years have been running here and there, have been doing ministry to this person and that person, going from one sick person to another sick person, going and flying off to one conference after another conference while the wife and children are being neglected at home? It's important to learn to say no. You cannot do all the good things that are set before you. I don't care who you are, you cannot do all the good things that present themselves to you. But you can do, and you should do, all those things that God has as a priority for you. And that's pretty straightforward in some ways. Are you a husband and a father? Well, that's your priority. After service in the kingdom of God, are you taking good care of your wife and your children? Your wife, are you a good wife and mother? It may be that your job is becoming too demanding and you need to back off or switch jobs so that you can be following after God's priorities. We also see, as Nehemiah has these false charges against him, he doesn't debate long and hard. He basically says, it's not true. It's your own imagination. And then he goes on. He doesn't give a long, elaborate recounting of why it's not true or calling upon witnesses. He just says, basically, it's not true. And he has enough confidence to go on. Another thing that he does is he has invincible courage. Verse 11 is he understands that this message from the prophet is not from God. He responds, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go in the temple and live? I will not go in. He had the courage to stand firm in the face of danger, to do what was right, no matter what the consequences were, even if it cost him his life, even if assassins came that very night and succeeded in the plot against him. Too often Christians crumble under pressure. They give in, they compromise. Nehemiah resists under temptation. And we need to follow that pattern. We need to resolve to do what is right and leave the consequences to God. That we're going to do what's right. And God will direct the situation. And we don't have to worry. They're trying to come up with a way that will work out for our good. In all this, we see that Nehemiah is being victorious over Sambal, the Samaritan, and his allies. As there's these attacks, he's victorious. And I think we could leave the sermon there and it'd be a pretty reasonable sermon. But there's something missing. And that is the ultimate victory that exists over Sanballat and those who are attacking. And if we want to see the fifth point, we need to move to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and following. And you may remember it's a story of Philip. He's one of the 70 chosen, and these seven, as they have this ministry upon them, they, you know, Stephen begins preaching and Philip as well. And Philip goes where? He goes to the city of Samaria. He goes to Sanballat's hometown. Now, there's been nearly 500 years of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. You can read it on the pages of the Gospels. There's this long-standing hostility. They've been at odds. Talk about Hatfields and McCoys. That's nothing compared to what's going on here. For five centuries, the Samaritans, you're not part of us. You're not part of God's people. You have no part in the rebuilding. You have no portion in Jerusalem. And what happens in Acts? And it's foreshadowed in John chapter 4 as Jesus talks to that woman of Samaria. We see a victory, but a different type of victory, as their healings and conversions and those long-standing enemies of the kingdom of God are now brought in and become Christians and become part of the kingdom of God. What greater victory is when an enemy becomes your brother in Christ? And of course, the early church accepted that right away. No, they have to send down Peter and John. Can this be? Can they really be believers? These who have been opposed to the kingdom of God for so long? And what sign does God give? Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans as Peter and John are there. It's an indication that they're fully included as people of God. What did not happen in 450 B.C. happens in Acts 8. And this is the ultimate victory. When men and women who are in darkness, who are enemies of God, become His dear children. And that is our ultimate way of seeing enemies. Do you see enemies? People who want in the world, who want their Christians to change, to adopt unbiblical lifestyles? How do we have victory? The most profound and ultimate victory is when those people surrender to Christ. When they, from whatever background, become brothers and sisters with us in Christ. And that should be our goal, and that should be our desire. What ought to be our pattern when we encounter opposition? Well, like Nehemiah, we need to be men and women of prayer. To be praying. To be praying often. To be praying heartfelt. Second, we need to have in mind what are God's priorities and follow them. There are a lot of good things that could sidetrack us. What are God's priorities? What does God want you to be doing? Third, stand courageously. Avoid compromise. Avoid turning down the message, and I think we're going to see as a society more and more pressure put on us in various ways to tone down the message. You know, is gay marriage so wrong? Be courageous. And finally, seek conversions. Seek that ultimate victory. When those who are enemies of cross become those who have been redeemed by the cross. Let's pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this portion of the Word of God, that as we are involved in a battle here on earth, and that will be true for each one of us in some way, as long as we're here on the earth. Thank you that we can know with confidence that we can be victorious, not in our own strength, but as we look to you, as we seek the help of your Spirit, that we'd be men and women of prayer, that when things come up all through the day, that we would be turning our attention and consciously calling upon you to help. That we would have a clear sense of what our priorities are, what things you want us to do, and those things that are wrong, and those things that may even be good in and of themselves, but would get us to focus away from what you want us to be doing. Help us to be courageous, to stand firm. To be gracious, to be sure, but also to know when our no needs to be no and our yes needs to be yes. And we would know those times when we have to stand firm, that these are matters of principle that we cannot change, and rest upon you to determine what the consequences are. But we determine our minds what is to do, what's right to do, and we do it. And then help us to see others being converted to Christ. That would be our greatest longing, desire, is to see those who are outside, those who are strangers to your mercy, receive Christ. Give us opportunities. Help us to be bold in seizing those opportunities, knowing that it's not how eloquent we are in presenting the gospel, but it's your power that works through weak vessels. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.